If there's one verse of Scripture that I would draw your attention to and focus what we want to say upon, it's verse 12 here of Matthew chapter 26, where the Saviour said, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." She did it for my burial. This encounter that we have read of tonight in John's Gospel and here also in Matthew's Gospel, and it appears in Mark's Gospel as well, chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. It is not to be confused with an earlier similar encounter that is recorded by Luke. Earlier in his Gospel, it's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, you read about an anointing that took place. We considered it in this sequence of encounters that we are working our way through. Some time ago, we did consider that woman that Luke records. But there's an easy way of marking the difference because, for example, what Luke tells us took place in Galilee. And it's evident that this encounter and this anointing that we have read of tonight did not take place in Galilee. It took place in Bethany. It's specifically said to be in Bethany. The one that Luke records is of a woman who was a notorious sinner. The account there highlights that particular point. Well, Mary was not a notorious sinner. She was a sinner. We will come to see that tonight, certainly to be the case, but not the notorious sinner that the individual in Luke chapter 7 is made out to be. There in Luke chapter 7, the individual only anointed the Savior's feet. But that is not the case as we have read here in this portion of Scripture this evening, where in verse 7 there of Matthew chapter 26, we read that it was poured upon his head. And John tells us that it was also poured upon his feet. There was a large quantity of it. We'll come to pick that up a little moment in some of the details that are highlighted here. There was a large quantity of this ointment. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anoints the Savior's head and his feet with this ointment. So it's very easy to make a distinction between the account that Luke records early in his Gospel compared to that which these other three Gospel writers record, and it's much later in the Savior's time here on earth. As we noticed there in John's Gospel, the Passover is very close at hand. The very last Passover that the Savior was here on earth for, the one that he was crucified at. So this anointing, this encounter that we're thinking about tonight, takes place very close to the Savior going to the cross. We've thought about the Savior on his journey to Jerusalem. In recent times, we have been thinking about, for example, the Savior passing through Jericho and back at back at Christmas time, even before that a little bit, we were thinking about Zacchaeus and Christ's encounter with him. And then last time we were thinking about Christ's encounter with Bartimaeus and his companion. And those encounters took place as the Savior had traveled down through Perea, the eastern side of the River Jordan, crossed over opposite Jericho, and now is making his ascent up to Jerusalem. The last time he's making his ascent up to Jerusalem, prior to his crucifixion. And as he would have made his ascent up from Jerusalem, he would have come to Bethany. He would have got up to the top of those mountains, and that was where that little village of Bethany was to be found. And we're told there that is where the Savior resided. He would travel into the city during that week prior to his crucifixion, and then in the evening time go back out to this home where he was made so welcome. Now, it's evident that there's others that have traveled along with him. If you go back over, you might need to keep your finger in both of these places that we have been reading. For example, if you go over to John chapter 12 in the 9th verse, it says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there." Well, how was that the case? If he hasn't come into Jerusalem yet, if he stops on the way up from Jericho towards Jerusalem, well, evidently, as we noticed with Bartimaeus, there were many who were traveling along with him. Remember, that's what signaled to Bartimaeus that there was something different on that road that day and caused him to ask the question, who is passing by? There was a large crowd and larger than normal. So there were many people who were making the similar journey as the Savior was. They would not have been stopping off at Bethany. They would have been making their way on into the city. And they would have been able to tell in the city where Jesus was. They knew that he had stopped at Bethany. And we know that the Jews were very keen to find where the Savior was. It is their intentions that anyone that had any knowledge were to give that information to them. If you look at chapter 11 of John's Gospel, the very last verse of that chapter, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So it's no surprise then, subsequently, that there are people who make their way out to Bethany, because it's been told around the city of Jerusalem where exactly the Savior was to be located. Now, John, in his account, mentions 6 days prior to the Passover. That's when he arrived in Bethany. That would work out that Christ arrived in Bethany just before the Jewish Sabbath was commencing. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath commenced on the Saturday at 6 p.m., on the Friday at 6 p.m., sorry, and ended on the Saturday at 6 p.m. So the Savior, if you count back from the Passover, must have arrived just prior to the Sabbath commencing, and he was going to observe the Sabbath in Bethany. And then there's this subsequent supper that was held. Now, it wasn't held on the Sabbath, because if you come back to Matthew 26, Matthew and Mark, they both mention 2 days prior to the feast of the Passover. So there's no contradiction here. He arrives in Bethany 6 days prior to the Passover. He's going to observe the Sabbath. As we know, he went in and out of the city, taught in the city during the day, and he wouldn't, because his hour had not yet come, and the Pharisees and chief priests were wanting to lay hands on him, and he would travel out to Bethany at night. And then 2 days prior to the Passover, as Matthew tells us there in chapter 26 and verse 2, there is this feast that is made for him. And it's in the house of Simon the leper, we're told from the scriptures as well. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. He's not in the house. He stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But that's not where this feast has taken place. He's been invited to this other home. And it's in this other home when there's others who have gathered, because they're all interested in, not only in the Lord Jesus, but John's account tells us they're interested in Lazarus. They want to see this man who's been raised from the dead. And it tells us there in John's account that they're as fascinated with Lazarus as they were with Jesus. John 12, verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus was a point of curiosity as well. This man that they had known had been dead for a number of days, and had been raised, miraculously brought back to life. And they're fascinated in seeing him and Jesus together. And it was at this time, at this feast, 2 days prior to the Passover, 2 days prior to that great feast taking place in Jerusalem, that the Savior sat down at another meal. But this time out in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And it was in this house that this encounter takes place. Matthew just tells us that it is a woman who comes to the house. John tells us who that woman was, that it was Mary who came. And as it was the custom among the Jews to recline as they would eat, it was easily, the feet of a guest was easily accessible. Sometimes in houses with servants, the servant would have washed the feet of guests as they would have reclined. And Mary takes this opportunity not only to anoint his feet, but also to anoint his head. Matthew mentions the anointing of his head. John mentions the anointing of his feet. And there would have been this wonderful aroma that would have filled the house. Wonderful aroma that would have filled the house. And I want you to keep that in mind as we think about this encounter and some of the details that I want to draw to your attention here this evening as we consider a little bit about it. I want you, first of all, to consider that this encounter with Christ involved an act of timely devotion. Timely devotion. Mary is declaring her love for a dying Savior, for a Savior who is about to go to the cross. She knows he is about to go to the cross. She is aware of this. This is why she does it. Look at what the Savior says there in Matthew 26 and verse 12. She did it for my burial. She knows what the Savior is about to do. She knows the significance of the Savior coming to Jerusalem and stopping off at Bethany and traveling in and out. She is aware the time is coming very close when he is going to go to the cross. He's going to lay down his life. He has been teaching that and instructing his disciples and instructing Mary and others as well in this great truth that he has come to die. And she knows it. She knows it. The word translated ointment in these accounts is a word that is associated with the term myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh had antiseptic properties and it was used for embalming the dead. She takes an ointment that is associated with the embalming of the dead and anoints Christ with it. What is she declaring? What is she signifying? Surely she is signifying that she believes in this Savior who is about to die. She knows that he's going to the cross to lay down his life. She has affection for him. She is not indifferent towards him and to what he is about to do. Not at all. This is the individual who previously sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And here she is now anointing him with this ointment. And the word, as I say, has connections with myrrh, that which was used to embalm the dead. Surely she's making a statement. And the Lord confirms it when he utters those words. She did it for my burial. The Lord knows the significance of it. He can read her heart. He understands the act of devotion on her part and what it is that she is seeking to convey. She is believing in a Savior and declaring her faith in a Savior who is about to die. And she's going to do it through this act of devotion. Now again, if you notice the words that the Savior here uses, this timely act of devotion was done with considerable forethought. Because the Savior said in John's account, verse 7, John 12, verse 7, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. So it goes a little bit further there than what Matthew says. Matthew records that the Lord said she did it in light of my burial, but John says that the Savior also adds on those words that she had kept this for this day. So this means it wasn't some sudden impulse on Mary's part. It wasn't just that somehow at that particular moment, in those particular circumstances, that she was moved to do this. This was something that she had planned and planned for some time. She had laid this aside. She had kept it, as the words that the Lord Jesus says there. So she had obtained it. However she obtained it, we are not told. We'll think a little bit about the cost of it in a moment. But she has obtained this ointment and she has kept it until this moment. And she believes now is the moment to use this. Now is the time to anoint the Savior with this, because there's only days before he's going to die. She had heard this as she sat at Jesus' feet. The disciples may have struggled to comprehend why Christ is going to Jerusalem and why he's going to die, but it doesn't seem that Mary had any struggles in understanding this. That's the interesting thing to notice in all of those accounts, how those women who were followers of Christ were far more inclined to believe what Jesus Christ said than his disciples were. His disciples had to be rebuked at times and misunderstood, but there doesn't seem to be the same level of misunderstanding among those women who followed Jesus Christ. They seem to understand far more readily. They have perceived it before the disciples have perceived it. And Mary here would certainly fall into that category as someone who has perceived and understood what it is and why it is that the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. And I'm going to anoint him with ointment that's associated with burying the dead before he does that. So it is something that she has thought about for some time and kept this in store, waiting for this very moment. And surely there is an obvious question that comes to all of us as to what are our feelings toward Jesus Christ and what is our understanding of Jesus Christ. Do we know anything of these affections that Mary had for a dying Christ? A Christ that she knows is going to go to the cross and die for her. Does that mean anything to us, a Savior who dies? Do we look upon him and look upon what he did and our hearts are stirred? That there would be devotion that would come from our heart towards Jesus Christ as it came out of Mary's heart for a dying Christ? Do we understand as she understood why he's going and even when he's going? She has a clear picture of why it is that this hour has come, that she is going to anoint him now at this very time. Why did she not anoint him days earlier? It would seem from what we read in John's account there that he was staying with them in their home. It was a place that he often visited. They were his friends. We know that. We've enough knowledge of the scriptures, I am sure, to be aware of that. Just the affection that there was between the Savior and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and how often he was in their home. Why did she not anoint him on any of those occasions? She has kept it and kept it. And maybe she has kept it as long as she dare. Because she knows the hour is coming. Maybe she thinks this is the hour in which he will be arrested. Remember, there's crowds that have come out to see this. They've got to know where Jesus is. And they've come out just as much to see Lazarus, yes, and to see Jesus as well. So there's crowds that have come out from Jerusalem to Bethany. And maybe Mary has come to the conclusion that this is going to be the moment he's going to be arrested and taken and put to death. We've drawn your attention to some of those verses there that highlight the intentions of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. They want to know where he is. They want to take him. And even take Lazarus as well. And maybe she has come to the conclusion that on this occasion, when the two of them are there, Lazarus and Jesus are together at this feast, that this is the moment when it's going to be done. And she has held on to that ointment all that time, waiting to anoint him, because she believes in a dying Christ. What are our affections for a dying Christ? Does it stir anything in our heart? I think we could say as well that she did this with faith in the resurrection of Christ. Why did people embalm bodies? Why did the Jews embalm bodies in ancient times? Because they believed in an afterlife. Mary believes in a resurrection. We know that to be the case because of what happened when Lazarus died. And she said to the Savior, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And the Savior said, he shall arise in the resurrection on that day. And Mary declared it, I believe it. I believe in a resurrection. Was she also declaring by anointing Christ with this? Remember, this ointment associated with myrrh, that very substance that was used for embalming the dead, that filled that house with such an aroma? Was she also declaring that she believed not only in a dying Christ, but in a Christ who's going to rise from the dead? And do we trust in a Christ who died and who rose from the dead. There was no waste in what she did. If you look there at Matthew 26, verses 8 and 9, you will see that the disciples thought there was a waste in this. And it's recorded, verse 8, Matthew 26, verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." So they misunderstand entirely her motives and her intentions and what she's doing, and they think, what a waste. What a waste to do this. To take this costly ointment and to anoint the Savior's head and feet like this. John fills us in that Judas Iscariot was even more forthright and to the fore in all of this, because he is recorded in John 12, verse 5, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." But all the disciples thought it initially. Judas is to the fore in this. He's leading them in this suggestion that this should have been sold and the money given to the poor rather than this waste. That's the very word that is used there in Matthew's account. It was a waste. Well, Judas is a man with no affection for Jesus Christ. A dying Christ means nothing to Judas. He has no understanding of why Christ is dying. He's no understanding of a resurrection either, that Christ is going to come forth from the grave. And he cannot understand the actions of Mary. Why should she love Christ in this fashion? Why should she show her devotion to Christ in this fashion? Judas Iscariot was never going to give up something of so much value for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ isn't Judas's Lord and Master. He is Mary's, but he's not Judas. A man with no interest in the death of Christ. Remember, they thought this even when that aroma was filling that house. As she broke open that alabaster box and anointed the Savior, and that aroma filled the house, Judas Iscariot is more interested in his own sins, his own covetousness, wanting to get his hands on that money than he is and having any perception of a Christ who's going to die. And how many are like that tonight? Christ means nothing to them whatsoever. They could hear Christ being preached and presented, and the only thing that would be going through their mind is how to pursue their sins. Wouldn't be the first individual that sat under the sound of the gospel, and as the gospel was being preached in their hearing, that's what they were thinking about. They were more concentrating on their sins and pursuing their sins than they were and ever facing up to a Christ who's going to die and rise again. They're of the same spirit as Judas Iscariot, a man who has no interest at all in Jesus Christ. Can we be indifferent to him this evening as we think upon him dying, rising? That would be just testimony to our own spiritual poverty if we have no affection for Christ, if it means nothing to us to hear of a Savior who's willing to suffer and die for sinners and we're only interested in our sins. How sad that would be, and yet it's possible. It's possible. So there's a timely act of devotion here. Secondly, I want you to consider there's a costly act of devotion here. As is obvious from the accounts that we have read and what is mentioned here, this cost a great deal, this ointment. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was very precious. John, in his account, says very costly. It is believed that this ointment originated somewhere in the Far East. It had traveled a long way to get to Israel. It cost a great deal to purchase. Judas murmured there and suggested that it could have been sold for 300 pence. 300 pence? Now, if we try to get some understanding of how much that cost us relative to our own day, if you consider that this is evidently more than a year's salary worth. Because remember this, from what we understand in the gospel accounts, a man was willing to be employed manually for a penny a day. That was looked upon as an acceptable payment for a day's work. You have it there in Matthew 20, if you turn back there to that parable that the Lord Jesus told about. He was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, but he likened it to a householder who went out early. Matthew 20, verse 1, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So a penny a day was an acceptable day's pay for a day's work of a working man. And Judas suggests that the ointment is worth 300 of those pennies. So as I say, it's more than a year's salary for anyone. A working man's year's salary. How Mary obtained it, we have no indication in the scriptures whatsoever. How she obtained it. All we are told is something of its value and what she did with it. But evidently it is very costly. John tells us there that it was a pound in weight. Again, that's a considerable amount of ointment, weighing a pound. There was a considerable amount of it. Is it any wonder she anointed his head and his feet? And she is willing to expend it all upon her Savior. All upon one who she believes is about to die. And she believes it is so close that she cannot hold on to this any longer in case she misses the opportunity of ever anointing him. And on that occasion, at that feast, she takes this pound weight of ointment, very precious, very costly, and she pours it over the Savior's head and feet. Does Christ mean that much to us tonight? Or would we look on and think, is that not a little bit of a waste? What she did was commended by the Savior. If you have Matthew 26 open there in front of you, verse 10, why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me, is the Savior's defense of her. The Savior springs to her defense. There are those who are questioning her motives and her intentions, but the Savior's going to defend her. He's not going to in any way rebuke her and think that somehow she shouldn't have done this. No, he says she's done a good work. She's wrought a good work upon me. This is commendable. This is good. Don't trouble her, the Lord said. Don't accuse her. She's publicly commended by Christ, before all who were present. She's done it openly and publicly. Again, she could have done it in her own home. That's the significance here of this, I think, as I read it. She could have done it in her own home. The scripture is particular in telling us that it took place in the house of Simon the leper. They were in somebody else's house. They were not in their own house. It was a more public event. And she does it publicly. She does it openly. She wants others to know of her devotion to Christ. She wants others to know that she believes in a dying Christ and a rising Christ as well from the dead. Her devotion is public. Her commendation is public. Christ says this before them all. She has owned Christ publicly in this fashion. The Savior is going to own her publicly. And say of her, she hath done a good work. Have we ever publicly owned Christ? Would we dare to do it in the way that Mary did it? Maybe sneered at, sniggered at. But we will make known our devotion and our love to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes We sing about daring to be a Daniel. The thought there is of courage, but would you dare to be a Mary? Would we dare to be a Mary? Would we publicly own Christ at the cost of personal reputation? She did, and Christ saw it and acknowledged it. Oh, it may have cost her much in the material sense. However she obtained that, we are not told how she obtained it. But it was costly, no doubt about that. And she gave it all to Christ. Oh, what a wonderful commendation, public commendation. Surely it is a reminder of that day that is yet to be when Christ will publicly own his own. He will openly acknowledge them. One day, they might be sneered at and mocked today for following him and being devoted to him and professing him to be our Savior. Yeah, there might be mockery and scorning and much worse that comes in the direction of a Christian who professes devotion to Christ, but there's coming a day when he will publicly own that and acknowledge that. It'll be all worth it. It'll be all worth it. And may we indeed dare to be a Mary and publicly own Christ. Let's not be secret disciples. Let's not be secret disciples. Let us be those who own Christ and be prepared to take the rebuke of the world, even the loss of reputation if it need be. But let us not be a secret disciple. One final thought here I want you to consider. And that this encounter with Christ involved an act of lasting devotion. If you look again there at Matthew's account in verse 13, the Savior said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." A lasting memorial. Wherever the gospel is preached, and we're the living proof of that tonight, we're considering this. We're thinking about her devotion and what she did. And the Savior said, wherever this gospel is preached. He knew it was going to be recorded in Matthew's account and Mark's account and John's account. Three gospel writers record this for us. The Savior knew it was going to be in the gospel. A gospel accounts, and wherever the gospel was going to be preached around the world, it was going to be mentioned about this woman and what she did. She did it because she delighted in Christ as her Savior. It was not done for the same reason as was done in Galilee. It tells us there of that woman who anointed the Savior in Luke chapter 7 that she did it because of the forgiveness of her sins. Her sins were many. And she did it conscious of her forgiveness. But that's not, as we've been highlighting here, so much the purpose in what Mary is doing. Mary did it here because Christ is going to the cross. Yes, he's dying for sin. He's dying for her sins. But she's more focused on this act of dying. This act of dying. And wherever the gospel is taken across the face of the earth, it's going to be spoken of what this woman did. This act of devotion. You see, in that there is a lasting challenge. Are we devoted to Jesus Christ in the same way that Mary was? Do we understand something of his death, his sufferings? Do they draw from us something of a similar response? That's the challenge tonight. Whenever we hear about Mary, what she did, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the question. We've been thinking tonight of what Mary did with Christ. She anointed him. His head and his feet with costly ointment. That's what she did. But what are we going to do with Christ? Well, we can be indifferent. We can be indifferent. We can look on at Christ and makes no impression upon us. Or we can be like Mary, devoted to Christ, devoted because we understand why he was going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. Christ deserves our all. He deserves our all. He gave his all for us. Does he not then in turn deserve our all tonight? May we be challenged. And may we respond accordingly, even as Mary did. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.